All right, this morning we're in the book of Hebrews. We're starting the book of Hebrews on our journey through the Bible. If you want to come back tonight, we will be doing Hebrews chapters 1, 2, and 3. And this morning we're going to look at a section out of chapter 3. The writer to the Hebrews, who wrote the book of Hebrews? I don't know. Lots of opinions on that, and we'll talk about that a little bit tonight. But that's not my issue for this morning, so we won't talk about it. The epistle to the Hebrews, amazingly enough, was written to the Hebrews. It was written to Jewish people. And you will find, as we are going through this book over the next, I think it'll probably be about a month or so that it'll take us to get through the book of Hebrews, you will find over and over and over again tons of references, either quotes directly from the Old Testament, or there'll be pictures and little allusions and little references here and there to things throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament. I used to find the book of Hebrews totally mystifying. I would read it and I'd go, what in the world is that? And I'd scratch my head and I'd say, well, I guess, you know, this is the mysterious Bible. You know, one never can understand this book. Not so. It doesn't have to be that way. For me, a breakthrough happened a number of years ago. When we were still at Calvary Anaheim, and I was doing the evening service. We were teaching. I taught through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And I stopped and I flipped a bit to the New Testament and I taught the book of Hebrews. Do you remember that? And all of a sudden it made sense. Because we just studied the Old Testament. We just studied the law. All the rituals. All the sacrifices. And so it is not a mystifying book. Hopefully we'll try to clear up a lot of stuff for you as we're going through the book of Hebrews. It's a wonderful book. It's a deep book. It will be a book that if you in your own personal time are reading through it, it'll be a book that when you hit stuff, just tell yourself, I need to read my Bible more when you don't understand it. Because the answers are in the rest of the book. Now, one of the things that you will see, a theme that you'll see running through the book of Hebrews, is that I got peanuts in my mouth. I'm sorry, I was chewing on peanuts. All nuts. That's good. One thing that you'll see over and over through this letter is that this author is writing to people going through tough times. It's a book written to persecuted people. These people are going through such hard times that they are tempted to quit. And so you will see over and over, it will be a recurring theme all through the book, is hang in there. For some of you, you may be going through hard times, and you're going to get the same encouragement. God doesn't want you to quit. Sometimes, I mean, I want to quit all the time. I'm such a wimp. I'm such a coward. I go through a bad day and I want to quit. I want to quit. And God says, hang in there. Hang in there. That's what this morning is about. Now, one of the issues that we'll be talking about this morning is about our salvation. We aren't saved because we do good things, and then God says, oh my, what a nice person. Let me save this guy and take him to heaven. We are not saved by our good works. Some people have this idea that God sits up in heaven and he calls you up and he says, number 52, please come to the counter, you know, and you come up to the counter and there's this scale, you know, this balance scale, and God will say, well, let me see what you got, you know, and you pull out two bags out of your pockets and there's a good stuff and the bad stuff, you know, and good stuff onto the left, bad stuff to the right, you know, and load up the scales and we'll all watch this cosmic balance, you know, and if you have just enough good stuff to just tip the scales, bingo! Come on in to heaven, son, everything's fine. You know what? The problem is, that's not what God says. see, in a way, God is weighing us. But the problem is, we have far underestimated the weight of our sins. You don't pay for sins by doing good things. I mean, that would be like walking into a Mercedes agency and saying, I'd like to buy, you know, the latest, hottest Mercedes. And you pull out a wad of bubble gum and say, here, you know, this is what I want to pay for it. You know, you can get laughed off the lot. The wages of sin, the price for sin, is death. That's what the Bible indicates over and over again. That's what's woven through the Old Testament. That's why there's all that sacrifice stuff. Why? To teach God's people that when you sin, if you want to come to me, you have to pay for that sin. And the price of sin is death. And God will allow something else to pay for that for you. And so you bring this little lamb, or you bring old Bessie, you know, the cow. And you loved old Bessie.
You know, it was your favorite cow growing up. Bessie's got good milk.
But I've been bad, and Bessie has to pay. That's the price of sin. That's why Jesus Christ died on the cross. And I receive the benefit of that. I am saved when I say to God, I need help. I need you, Jesus, to pay for my sins. Okay, are you with me so far? You've heard this week in and week out. You ought to be familiar with this. We aren't saved by our good deeds. We are saved because Jesus died for us, and I was smart enough to ask him for help. But when you are saved, when Jesus becomes a part of your life, things happen in your life. Things change. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and all things have become new. That's what these Christians call born again. God changes your life. And things don't look the same anymore. You don't act the same. You don't talk the same. You're different. God changes you from the inside out. He changes your heart. The heart is a crucial thing. God changes your heart, and you stop wanting to do the bad things, and you start wanting to do good things. Well, why are you doing that good thing? I want to. Strange. Why does that happen? I don't know. It's just like I just woke up one day and I wanted to help you. He makes changes. If you claim to be a Christian and you say that you asked Jesus in your heart, you prayed the sinner's prayer. Dear Jesus, I am a sinful person. I need your help. Come into my life. And maybe you went forward at a crusade or a concert or a church or raised your hand or something. But if your life isn't different, I'm going to shake your cage. I'm going to rattle your cage a little bit here. Maybe you're fooling yourself. Because if Jesus hasn't changed your life, I'm not sure you plugged into the right thing. You ever wanted to play a portable radio and you're looking for outlets on the wall and you plug it into an outlet and you turn on and nothing happens? Why, the outlet's dead. Well, go find an outlet that's got juice in it and plug it in. Well, the radio works. If your life isn't different, maybe you plugged in something different. Maybe you didn't connect to Jesus. Maybe it was just words to you. When Jesus comes into your life, things happen. Things change. And I believe very firmly that changes only happen as we are staying close to Jesus. I think people that wander on the outskirts of Christianity, I doubt they will see much change in their life. Now, this raises an issue, talking about salvation, and that is this. Well, what happens if a person were to fall away, we would call it? What if somebody stops going to church? What if they, as Christians say, what if they backslide? What if they stop believing in Jesus? Are they still saved? Will you still see them in heaven? Now, theologians over the years have developed various answers to these questions. These are very serious questions, very tough questions. And basically, they've kind of boiled them down into two philosophies. There's what we call the Calvinist philosophy, and then there's the Arminian philosophy. And basically, the Calvinist boiled down, probably not very fairly, but it boiled down to is this, that God is all-powerful, He's all-strong, and when you came to Jesus, He actually picked you out, which is what the Bible says, and God is all-powerful, and nothing can snatch you out of His hand. You are saved forever and ever. You are eternally secure, and you don't need to worry about anything. And that's kind of the Calvinist view. The Arminian view, different flavors of all that, but the Arminian view is basically, okay, well, God's strong. You can't get out of His hand. Nobody can take you out of His hand, but maybe you can wiggle out. And if you don't stay close to Jesus, you might lose your salvation. Now, which is true? I kind of believe them both right now. I've got to tell you the question. I grew up as a Baptist. I grew up as a Calvinist. I went to a Calvinist school. And I know all the Calvinist answers. But I am troubled by some things that I see. And you know what? You may say that a person has, when a person falls away, they were never really saved. And you know what? No argue here for me. That's fine. You can call it whatever you want. I don't care what you call it. But the answer is, get back to Jesus. Whether they will be in heaven or not, I have no idea. That's going to have to be God to sort that one out. But the answer is, get back to Jesus. You can be a Calvinist, great, praise the Lord. You can be an Arminian, great, praise the Lord. But if you're not staying close to Jesus, something's got to change here, pal. That's what this morning's message is going to be all about. It's all about staying close to Jesus. I hope that by the end of this morning's message, you will be encouraged to hold on tighter to Jesus. Not out of fear, but because there's just nowhere else to go. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 3, start in verse 6. We'll read the whole passage that we're going to look at this morning. Hebrews 3, verse 6. And I have to apologize. I'm picking this up in the middle of a thought. If you want the whole thing, you have to come tonight. So you see how he's, you almost have to start. To do this justice, you almost have to start at chapter 1, verse 1, which we will do tonight. But you'll have to take my word that some of this is the way it is. Okay, you'll see it tonight. Verse 6. But Christ, as a son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Now let's go back up to verse 6. This is what we're going to look at this morning. So Christ, as a son over His own house, Now he's comparing Moses and Christ in the passage. You'll see that tonight. He's comparing Moses and Christ. And he says that Jesus is, you know, has a household that he oversees. And he says, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence, the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. He is saying that we are part of God's household, part of God's family. And then he qualifies it. If you hold on. If you hold on. Now, hold on for some grammar here. The Greek has what we call conditional statements. They're if things, iffy things. And there's different what we call classes of conditions. There's what we would call the first class condition, which means if I do something and it's very and I absolutely will do it. If I do something, if this happens and it will, then I will do this. For example, if the sun comes up tomorrow, I'll pick you up. Well, is the sun going to come up tomorrow? Absolutely. So I'm going to pick you up. So it's an if statement, but it's if and I'm going to do it. There's what we call the second class condition, which is the exact opposite. It means if and I'm not, and it's not going to happen, you know, kind of a thing. For example, I will pick you up tomorrow if pigs fly. Well, are you going to be waiting for me at the front step? No, because I just basically said, forget it, pal. But I used the word if. Now, this is what's called a third-class condition in the Greek. And how do I know this? Because it's there's a lot of stuff in it. It's formulas, it's Greek, and I don't want to bore you with this stuff. But this is what's called a third-class condition, which means there is some doubt as to whether it will happen. It's likely, but there's some doubt to it. It's not if the sun comes up. It's, you know, well, if the weather is nice tomorrow, I'll pick you up. Now, it might be. And in fact, actually, it's supposed to be rain tomorrow, isn't there? I don't know, it was a couple days ago they were saying it was going to be rain. So that's probably a fourth class condition. Sorry. Okay. But what he's saying, you are God's house if you hold on to Jesus. And it's likely that you will. But there's a question about it. If you hold fast, if you cling to him, if you take possession of him. The New Living Translation says, we are God's household if we keep up our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ. A.T. Robertson, a Greek scholar, says this, we are God's house, and by the way, he's a Baptist, he's a Calvinist guy. We are God's house if we do not play the traitor and desert. The author makes no effort to reconcile this warning with God's elective purpose. He's not exhorting God, but these wavering Christians. In other words, you know, the writer here is just not dealing with the fact of whether God has chosen you and whether you will ever lose your salvation. He's not talking about that. His point is to encourage you to hold on to Jesus. One of the greatest Calvinists of all time, Jonathan Edwards, said this, the sure proof of election, which means God's choice of you, that God chose you before you were even born, the sure proof of election is that one holds out to the end. If you are a truly saved person, you will keep clinging to Jesus. If you have stopped clinging to Jesus, then get your act together and get back to him. Now, whether you want to say you've lost your salvation, you know what? I'm not going to argue with that. You can decide whatever you want. Whether you were just backslid or whether you were never saved or whether you lost your salvation, I could care less. You can call it whatever you want. I want to tell you to get back to Jesus. Get back where it's safe. Cling to him with all that you've got. On a commuter flight from Portland, Maine to Boston, Henry Dempsey, the pilot heard an unusual noise near the rear of the small aircraft. He turned the controls over to his co-pilot and went back to check it out. As he reached the tail section, the plane hit an air pocket and Dempsey was tossed against the rear door. He quickly discovered the source of the mysterious noise. The rear door had not been properly latched prior to takeoff, and it flew open. He was instantly sucked out of the jet. The co-pilot, seeing the red light that indicated an open door, radioed the nearest airport requesting permission to make an emergency landing. He reported that the pilot had fallen out of the plane and he requested a helicopter search of that area of the ocean. After the plane landed, they found Henry Dempsey holding on to the outdoor ladder of the aircraft. Somehow he had caught the ladder, held on for 10 minutes as the plane flew 200 miles an hour at an altitude of 4,000 feet, and then at landing kept his head from hitting the runway, which was a mere 12 inches away. It took airport personnel several minutes to pry Dempsey's fingers from the ladder. Don't you know it? Things in your life may be turbulent. But I got to tell you, the answer is not letting go of Jesus. The answer is holding tighter than you've ever held before. Cling to Him. Hold on to Him, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, verse 7, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Now, the writer here, as he will do all through the book of Hebrews, he's going to quote something. He quotes the Old Testament. Here he's quoting Psalm 95. And in our text, in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, he is quoting Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Now, the numbers are just a coincidence. He's quoting a chunk of Scripture from the Psalms, from a Psalm of David, which he attributes to the Holy Ghost. He says, the Holy Ghost saith. The Holy Spirit spoke through David. The Holy Spirit is a person. He saith something, he spoke, and he spoke through David. He inspired David to write what he did. And he says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Now, there's two questions that I got to ask you that come out of verse 7. Two questions. Here's the first question. These are real stumpers here, so hold on, okay? First question is this. Is it today? Is this today? Check your watches, everybody. Does it say it's tomorrow? Mine says Sunday 1-7. January 7th. Is today still? We're not in the Back to the Future movie. It's still today. Okay? So we qualify. Okay? So whatever He's going to say to us, if it's still today, we could pay attention to this, okay? It says, if today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. Now, this one's harder. The question is God speaking to you? Now, don't confuse God's voice and my voice. I'm not talking about me speaking to you. And then God may use some of my words. But I'm talking about God speaking to you. Are you paying attention? If God is going to speak to you this morning, don't harden your heart. Pay attention. It's today. I'm listening. Then He says, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. The word harden It's the Greek word scleruno, which we get the word sclerosis from. What's the hardening of the arteries called? The disease, the heart disease, is called arterial sclerosis. Hardening of the arteries. You get that when your body your blood starts laying plaque on the insides of your arteries, and they become smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until you have a heart attack. Because your blood cut and your supply cuts off and your heart dies. Part of your heart dies. That's kind of a picture here. Another picture of this hardening. We'll talk about this later when we get to in a couple of verses. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Now, he's quoting from Psalm 95. And if you go to Psalm 95 and look at verses 8 and 9, and you read the New American Standard translation, why don't we turn those lights off since they're blinking on me? Yeah. This is the way the New American Standard translates this passage. It says this: do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah. Now, instead of provocation and temptation, it uses the Hebrew words Meribah and Massah. When your fathers tested me and they tried me, though they had seen my work. See, David wasn't just talking generally about people testing God's patience. He was talking about a time in their past, times referred to as Meribah and Massah. And I want to look at that. Look at Exodus chapter 17. Go back to the beginning of your Bible. Genesis and then Exodus. Exodus chapter 17. I want to look at this Meribah-Massah event. Exodus chapter 17. So we can understand what the writer to the Hebrews is referring to. Because if you follow this, this is a very convoluted thing here. See, the writer to the Hebrews is quoting Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is referring to an event in Exodus 17. You follow me? Okay, so let's look at Exodus 17 so we understand the situation. This is when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. The idea is when they put God's patience up to here. You know, when God said, I've had it up to here. You've all had your parents say that to you? Okay. Exodus 17, verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the command of the Lord. Now, the wilderness of Sin is just a convenient name. It's a Hebrew name. It's called Sin. It doesn't mean sin like our sin. It's just, but it's very interesting. Okay. After their journeys according to the command of the Lord, and they pitched in Rephidim. They set up a camp in a place called Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why do you chide with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? Now chide. They were giving him a hard time. They were yelling at him. They were being mean to him. Now, up to this point, I have looked at this. And I mean, Moses, get real. I mean, Moses, the people are in a desert. You know, this means that there's a no drinking fountains along in the gas stations. They don't have gas stations. You know, there's no little oases with you know do. There's none of that stuff there. We're in the desert with 2 million people. So what's your problem, Moses? Can we complain a little bit? It's not wrong to be aware of your needs. Don't confuse this. It's not wrong to know that you are thirsty and there is no water. That's not the problem. The problem is what you do with that knowledge. Look at verse 3. And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee remember, this is very cool for 1950s special effects. And the red thing becomes red. Remember how the Nile became red and it spread all over everything? And Yul Brynner went nuts because the river turned red. You follow me here? Okay. He says, take that stick, that staff, and go, and behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, strike this rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, I mean testing and proving and stuff, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, this is it, this is the key thing, is the Lord among us or not? Now that's the key to the problem. The people have a tough go in the desert. They're having a hard time. And they thought that because life was tough, that God must not be here. You ever thought that? Have you ever thought, well, if God's in my life, everything's supposed to be wonderful. All the problems go away. I can eat ice cream sundaes every day and every night and never gain a pound. I will have friends coming out of my ears that just will, that will love me and hug me and never hurt me. I will have all my bills paid and be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And I will become a multimillionaire, and I will become wealthier than Bill Gates, and I will have toys and lots of fun and Christmas and all this stuff. We kind of think that way, don't we? God, how come I asked you into my life and now life's the pits? Did you leave me? The issue isn't whether God is with you or not. It's wrong to assume that if God is with you that you won't have any problems. The problem lies in whether or not you are going to come to God and ask Him for help, or whether you're just going to complain and make a big fuss. Yeah, but I came to church today. Yeah, but have you asked Him for help? Do you understand what I'm saying? Sometimes we talk about getting help from God, but do we ever just stop and pray? Keep in mind, these are the Israelites who have been with God and seen incredible things in their lives. I mean, these are the people that when they went to Egypt, they saw these weird plagues that Moses did. You know, the flies and the frogs and stuff. And they didn't get hurt by any of this stuff. They were there when on that night called the Passover, where Moses told them to sacrifice a lamb, and they put Blood's lamb up on the doorposts, and they couldn't figure out what it was. They all had a great sleep that night. But in the morning, all of their neighbors, their firstborn kids, were dead. This is the people that when they finally left Egypt and they went and they were camping by the Red Sea, and the Pharaoh comes up, and then you know what Charlton Heston did? He goes up on the top of the mountain and he holds it. It's one of the coolest special effects in the world. And then, you know, the Red Sea thing, right? And they went through. And even more amazing, when the Egyptians followed them, they drowned. These are the people, if you were to read Exodus 16, just the chapter before, had been hungry, and God said, I got this really cool free food thing. We'll call it manna. And you just go out every day and you go get free food out in the desert. What a deal! Could God provide for them? Yes. So are they asking God to help? No. They're saying, what are you doing to us? Why is my life rotten? And that's the problem. Will you ask Him for help? Let's go back to Hebrews. Verse 10. This is what God said. Wherefore I, and He's quoting Psalm 95. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. These people are always, constantly, continually going astray. and they have not known my ways. If they had been paying attention, they would have had a clue that God cares about His children. But they weren't paying attention. Verse 11. No, not verse 11 yet. Turn a page in my notes. These people should have known better. We talked about how God had provided, how God had shown their strength, His strength. And this should be telling them that God can be trusted. Look at Mark chapter 4. See, we do the same things. The disciples did the same things. I've been on a storm kick the last couple of days. That's what the Pastor to Person was written about. It was about storms in life. And we'll look at a storm in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Mark 4, verse 35. And the same day when evening was come, He saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took Him even as He was in the ship. And there was also with Him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. So that's got nerve. I mean, here they are, they're sinking, and the boat's full of water, and He's snoozing. And they awake Him, and they said unto Him, Master, carest Thou not that we perish? Are You with us or not? It's exactly what happened with the people in the wilderness. It's the same question. And Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And He said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? Just like the disciples, sometimes we are in the middle of storms and it seems like the Lord is asleep and doesn't care. When Jesus got up and they woke Him up and He rebuked the wind and the waves and all, and He rebuked them for their lack of faith, it wasn't because they should have rebuked the waves, it's because they should have asked Him for help. Their lack of faith was a lack of faith in Him. God's love for you does not mean that He's not going to let you have difficult times. But God's love for you does mean that you can ask for help. And He will. Now, back to Hebrews 3, verse 11. So I swear in my wrath, God says, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, He's talking about the promised land that He had for them. And He's saying, I've had it up to here, and you people are not going in. You're not going into the promised land. Now, pay attention here, gang. See, the writer to the Hebrews is using this verse to wake us up. The point is, an entire generation of Israelites did not go into their promised land because of disobedience, because of unbelief. And the writer is trying to say, make sure that doesn't happen to you. Verse 12, take heed, brethren. Watch out. Pay attention to what you're doing. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Watch out that there will be in you an evil heart. The Greek even reads, the New American Standard says, lest there should be. There's no should in it. It's not what we call a subjunctive. It's an indicative. It means it's a future tense. It shall be, lest there shall be in you an evil heart of unbelief. Pretty strongly worded warning. Very strongly worded warning. You don't want to go down this road. You don't want to go down this road. Lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. God is alive. He is alive. Mentioned this first service. You remember the Planet of the Apes movie? I think it was like number four or five or something. Maybe it was 25. I can't remember which Planet of the Apes movie it was. And remember the one where they find these people who've been living underground in all those years, and that they have the religion that they worship the bomb. Remember that one? You remember that one? Come on, or Cornelius, okay. And I remember I've always hated that movie because their religion was so phony, so fake, so full of stupid words that mean nothing. You know what? The truth is, that's the way a lot of people are. There are a lot of people who come to church because that's what religious people do. And to them, their God is dead. Because they're not here for God. They're here out of obligation. They're here out of, this is what I'm supposed to do. But God is alive. He's here. He wants to help you. He wants to change you. And He doesn't want you walking away from Him. You know, there's a danger when you've been in church for too long. There's a danger, especially when you've been raised in a church. I've seen this with a lot of people that I grew up with. That when you've been raised in a church from, and you're just, your parents have always brought you to church, there's a danger that God isn't real to you. Because you're just always been dragged to church. He is alive, folks. And God doesn't want you to leave Him. So take heed. Verse 13. Here's the answer, verse 13. No, I got to say one more thing about verse 12. I'm sorry. Sorry. I think that I just preach this message for a service. I ought to have this down, Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Wicked hearts depart from God.
Well, Pastor Rich, you don't have to worry about that one for me. I don't have the wicked heart. I'm a kind old soul and... I'm not a mean, bad person. Never happened to me.
I don't think that's why the writer wrote this. Because it's not possible. Every one of us faces the possibility of developing a wicked heart. And it ought to shake us to our bones. Remember the night of the Last Supper, Jesus was warning His disciples, and He said, you're all going to be offended by Me. And you're all going to be, none of you are going to want to stick around. You're all going to run. Remember what Peter said? He said,
"Oh Lord, they may all run, but not I. I will defend You with my life."
You know what Jesus said? He said, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crows, thou shalt deny Me." 3 times, pal. Not just once, but 3 times. Every one of us could go down that road. And so here's the answer, is verse 13. "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation." Let's end here at verse 13. Exhort one another daily. The word exhort means to, it's the word that is, where it's used to describe the Holy Spirit. It's the comforter. The parakletos, this is the same word. To comfort, it is used to, a lot of times we translate it to encourage. I think that's a good way to do it. Encourage one another daily while it is called today. Is it still today?
Well, yes it is.
We already checked that early in the service. You don't have to worry about that one. I'm not asking you, okay? It's still today, I think. And that means we ought to be encouraging one another. Lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. When we refuse to deal with sin, every time we sin and we don't do anything about it, we become harder to it. You know, I mentioned the arterial sclerosis things, you know, and so you have ice cream at night and you go to, you have breakfast at In-N-Out Burgers, and then you go to Fat Boy Burgers for lunch, and then you get a double-double for a snack, and then remember, guys, at the retreat, remember the pastor from Palm Springs was talking about his heart attack, and he said, oh, and somebody said, oh, it's terrible that God did this to you. And he said, no, it wasn't God, it was the double-doubles that did this to me. You know, and you get all the cholesterol and then the fats and then they thicken and they get the arteries and then the next thing you know, the blood gets cut off and part of your heart dies. It's like learning to play guitar. You know, you sit here on Sunday mornings and you watch Dave and you watch Paul and you go, whoa, and you watch Dennis on the bass, you go, look at those fingers flying. Man, I wish I could. By golly dear, I'm going to pick up that guitar and start playing guitar. And so you look through your closet and you find that old guitar and you pull it out and you start, what was that chord again? And you play a few things, and then after about 5 minutes, what happens? Intense pain in your fingers. You look at your fingers and you think, my goodness, these strings are slicing my fingers to pieces. I'm going to die. And you put the guitar down, then you pick it up a little bit later, and after a while, if you kept up with it, you get calluses. And you don't feel it anymore. I mean, look at Dave's fingers sometimes. I mean, the calluses are like that. Actually, his fingers are only this long, and the rest of it is all long. But see, what happens to our hearts... No, calluses on fingers, that's a good thing. Calluses on a heart are not. Because you don't feel anymore. And instead of feeling convicted by your sin, you don't care anymore. Encourage one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. Sin is a real tricky guy. Real tricky thing there. See, the problem is, left to myself, I can talk myself into just about anything. Just about anything. You know, I may decide, you know, that, well, I need to lose some weight. I've got to go on a diet, you know, and I've got the whole thing planned out, you know, and I go to the grocery store and I buy all the special rabbit food, you know, and all the things people eat on diets, you know, and I get all this stuff. I'm ready and I have a day or two where I'm doing real good on the diet. And then, you know, by golly, I have this one day that's really bad, really horrible. I get all kinds of cranky phone calls and all kinds of yucky things happen to me, and people are generally not nice to me, you know, and I'm having a really bad day. And I go home and I think, I've had a bad day. I've had a very, very, very bad day. I need a treat. I think quickly through my mind what's in the freezer. Twix ice cream. Have you ever had the new Twix ice cream? Ooh, it's good. It's like a whole... One scoop and you got like a whole sundae. Oh, it's good. I deserve. I've earned Twix ice cream. What's one little scoop? Of course, my scoops are not quite that little, but... What's one little scoop going to do? And then the next day, well, I've had almost a bad day. I think I just have a little bit of ice cream. And what, next thing you know, I'm not doing what I ought to do. So that's the way sin deceives us. And I say to myself, well, she's a nice girl. It's harmless. I don't have to tell my wife that I've gone out to lunch with her. Just being a friend. She just needs someone to talk to. And I start down a road, and my heart gets hard. Don't go there. Now, there's two lessons out of this verse, out of verse 13. First lesson is this. Get connected. Because he says exhort one another daily. So the first lesson is this. Get connected. Get connected with people. Christian people. It's hard to be encouraged by others if you never really connect to them. If you never get close enough where you can go to church and somebody will ask you, how are you doing with this thing? Well, it's kind of hard to really get encouraged if you aren't close. Now, I know what some of you are thinking right now. Some of you are thinking, oh my gosh, here he goes again. He's going to tell us we should get to know people in the church and everything. And I don't want to get to know people in the church. Because people in the church will hurt me. And you know what? You are correct. I have learned, I've been a Christian now for almost 31 years. I used to be naive enough to think that we'd always just all love each other and pat each other in the back and kiss and hug and everything. Sometimes those same people who hug and kiss you will hurt you. I hurt other people. I'm not innocent myself. God's way is not to be alone. God wants you connected with others so you can encourage them and they can encourage you. You have to be connected. And you know what? You're thinking, okay, well, after the service, Rich, I'll come up and talk with you. Okay, it's okay. But I got to be honest with you. Don't look to me. Now, I've got people I connect with, but I can't connect with everybody. We need to connect with each other. Probably with the people you're sitting next to. Maybe some people around the room in here. For some of you, I know this is going to sound kind of funny. I have always been reluctant to talk about this. But some of you need to make a better commitment to come to church. And I'm just going to be honest with you here. I'm going to share my heart. And no, this is not just because, well, you're the pastor. You ought to be wanting us to come to church all the time. I mean, isn't that what you're supposed to do, is get us to come to church all the time? You know what? I have a hard time seeing people grow who don't come to church regularly. And I got to tell you something. This is the way I was just raised. Maybe it was just, this is the fault of the Baptist church I grew up in. I don't think once a week does it. I want to be honest with you. Now, I don't think I've ever said this before. I was talking with a friend this week over breakfast, and I don't think I've ever laid this on you before. But I got to be honest with you. If you are serious about growing in Jesus, you need to come to church more. That's where you will connect. That's where you will be feasting on God's Word. That's where you'll be built up, beloved. I hear from time to time people, you know, well, you know, I get excited about the Lord and then I fall. And I get excited about the Lord, and then I fall. And I gotta slap some of us. Well, start coming to church and stay coming to church. It's part of God's plan. I know that sounds cultic. That sounds like, he's gonna like lock us in now, you know. He's not gonna let anybody go to the bathroom, you know, and he's gonna feed us strange food or something. No. This is not about me. This is not about you coming to see me. This is about you coming to see Jesus. This is about you getting into God's Word. This is about you connecting with other Christians here. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Plug in. Plug in. The other lesson here in verse 13 is the obvious one, and that is we need to encourage one another. We need to encourage one another. That's going to take us to 1 Samuel 23. You can read this as homework if you want. 1 Samuel 23, verses 8 to 18, where David is running for his life and Saul, his boss, is out to kill him. But his best friend, Jonathan, shows up and encourages him in God. Jonathan knew his pal needed help. And Jonathan showed up. Jonathan showed up. For some of you, you need very much to be encouraged today. And we want to encourage you. But don't go away this morning thinking, boy, I wish more people would encourage me. No, that's not the point. The point is, will you encourage others? If we will all grow in looking for the struggling ones and encouraging them, we will all be encouraged. Encourage one another. Let's stand and pray.